Interestingly, God does seem to care about what's on the inside just as much as what's on the outside. And we see evidence of that in some of the commandments that are reflected in both the Old and the New Testament. I want to take a look at just two of them today. We're slow walking a little bit the Ten Commandments here because there are some things I like to see how they are related to in the New Testament and how it relates to us even today and what it tells us about God, even though we are not Israelites living in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. So once again, our orientation is this. It's been 3 months since the Israelites left Egypt. God has met them at Mount Sinai. Now, through his mediator Moses, he began to establish a treaty or a covenant with them, which we refer to today as the Mosaic Covenant. And by observing it, the Mosaic Covenant, this law, this system that God delivered to them, Israel would fulfill God's purpose for them as a nation, which particularly was to show all nations how to experience a blessed relationship with the one true and living God, Yahweh. So while some things might seem odd or extreme, there was a purpose in all of it to distinguish them from other nations. Even as we read this morning about the circumcision of all the males of the nations, and we have to scratch our heads and go, why on earth did God choose that to be one of the primary signs of the distinction of the people of Israel from all the other nations? I don't know. Still don't know the answer to that. But God had his purposes to distinguish these people, to show that they are different from the others because these people know the one true and living God. And there, and most of these commandments that we see, the Ten Commandments, that are really the heart, the pit of the whole law, they're quite obvious. You can see why they make sense, why God's character and goodness is reflected through them. And the point was so that others would be drawn to him. Not that the people of Israel would forever be the unique people of God and everyone else cut out, but that they would be the unique people of God who would reflect him to a world who keeps forgetting who the true and living God is. So that there would be someone representing him to all the other nations that they all might come. So the Mosaic Covenant follows closely the pattern of their time, the Suzerainty Treaty. We talked about that a little bit, which was well known in the ancient Near East. And so today we are looking at parts or numbers 6 and 7 of the 10 parts of what is the general stipulations portion of the Mosaic Covenant, this Suzerainty Treaty. This portion is often referred to as the Decalogue in reference to the 10, but we just call it the 10 Commandments usually. We have seen already in this Decalogue, we have seen the first general stipulation, there are to be no other gods, verse 3. And we can pull these up, guys. They're on the slide there. Yep. And the second one, no man-made objects of worship, because none of them will effectively or accurately represent the one true living God. 3, no disrespectful or shameful use of God's name. And that includes not using his name to swear and then not keeping your oath, or to use his name disrespectfully, any number of things. 4, the people were to take a day off each week for rest and worship. And God had set that pattern even prior to the law from the week of creation, and that reference is made in Exodus. And so that one we can see that that is a principle for all time. And then also the 5th one was to honor your parents, and we talked about that the last time we were together in Exodus. The commandments we're looking at today, number 6 and 7, are the beginning of a list within the list that addresses particularly behavior toward others in society in general. We began with how people related to God, and then specifically within the family unit, relating to parents. And now we are beginning to look at how people were to, under God's system, relate to others in their society. So we see here the reaching beyond the family. These two are probably the two most widely agreed upon moral standards, even among secularists. I mean, just about any society around the world, though there are exceptions. Missionaries find in some primitive places in the world, in some tribal areas that there is actually considered an achievement, a positive thing, to manage to deceive someone or to murder anyone who ever offended anyone in your family or your tribe. that's a little bit different. But even within those societies, these things have a place. They are murder and adultery. Within their own unit, within their own family, within their own tribe, these things are still frowned upon. Even today, those who, you know, believe that there's no God and that society just comes to a consensus on what is good for society, and those are the standards by which we should live, agree upon these things. And yet, just on a side, it doesn't make any sense. There's a total inconsistency. There's an arbitrary inconsistency when those who reject the existence of God claim any kind of moral standard. The argument is, well, we can just agree that it's generally good for society. And yet they promote the whole idea of evolution, which is based on survival of the fittest and dog-eat-dog. So those things are completely inconsistent with each other. The strong should rule. That's the idea, right? So if somebody's weak enough to be deceived or to be killed by you or whatever, that ought to be consistent with the philosophy that they have embraced. And yet they still try to uphold morals which appeal to some other thing that they don't believe exists, because they're reaching beyond themselves to claim a moral standard. But that aside, we're looking at a situation where God very unapologetically said, I want you to do this because I am real, I am your God, I am ruling over you, and I want you to demonstrate how good life can be when you live it my way. And so he established these things very clearly with the Israelites. And so we pick up in Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. And we see the commandments here in the Old Testament, very simple, very straightforward. In verse 13, you shall not murder. Number 14, you shall not commit adultery. There's not a lot of room for interpretation in these two commandments, is there? Now, the word murder, I can make this comment that according to lexical, scholarly research done by others and only read by me, this word for murder here kind of can include not just premeditated murder, but reckless carelessness that might lead to someone else's death. So that is generally included in the usage of the word here that's behind the word murder. So not only are you not to calculate someone's murder, but you are to be careful to watch out for the well-being of others, to not be reckless in such a way that puts someone else in danger. But apart from that, that's pretty straightforward. And most people agree, even within those tribal societies, that you don't murder your friends and your family. But in general, that is God's standard. And then you shall not commit adultery. In other words, you are not to have a relationship with someone else who is not your husband or wife. You are not to engage in sexual behavior with them or develop a loving relationship with them that is supposed to be held unique to that person that you have married. You are to keep that pure. And there again, God is protecting the structure of society by protecting the structure of the family, just as with children honoring their parents. Well, that being as straightforward as it is, I want to have a look at how, as we've done with some of the others before, looking at how they are repeated or reiterated or reflected upon in the New Testament. We see that sometimes there's additional commentary made that makes it very applicable in different ways to our lives. So we're going to look at the commandments in the New Testament. The first one, you shall not murder, is extended in the New Testament to, you shall not murder or be spiteful. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. I haven't put all these other verses on the screen, so you will, if you want to lay eyes on it, you'll need to do so with your own copy of Scripture. The context, Matthew chapter 5, is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is the largest portion, the earliest and largest portion of Jesus' teaching, kind of compiled in bulk in one time when thousands were gathered to him And he began to teach his disciples, and the crowds gathered, and they all listened in. And he delivered just this earth-shaking, groundbreaking, new kind of message. The idea of the Sermon on the Mount is it turns everybody's presuppositions upside down. All the things that they had learned about, of what were the standards of good and right and everything, Jesus just digs that shovel in and turns the soil on them and shakes people up, because people had become complacent. They had felt like, we are doing fine spiritually because we obey the letter of the law. Even as the Pharisees had expanded upon it and built all this extra baggage of tradition onto the law, as people found themselves able to live by these codes, they became more and more self-righteous, thinking, I am in good stead with God because I do the right things. I say the right things. On the outside, it's all good. And now Jesus digs in and says, but God doesn't just want the outside. He wants the inside too. So there are tallies for bad attitude in God's system. There are tallies for what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your mind, and not just what you do. And so we see among those things these two commandments addressed by Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, and I am just selecting portions because I don't want to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount today, but I just want to put that general understanding in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is not that Jesus is necessarily setting up new standards and saying, the Old Testament, you know, code said this, but I'm adding to it. He is simply revealing what was always behind it. That you've heard it said, and he quotes a part of the Old Testament law, and he says, but I tell you. And what he's revealing is the fact that was the minimal standard back then. The Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, was the minimal standard of how to live according to God's system. But God wants even more than that. And so those who might think, oh, I'm doing pretty well, I'm living by the law generally, Jesus is saying, but even if you could, and nobody ever did manage to live exactly successfully according to the law all their lives, they sinned according to that standard, every single person. And yet Jesus is saying, even if you had managed to do that, I tell you that God's standard is even greater, because he looks at your heart. He looks at your mind as well. And the point of the Sermon on the Mount is, we need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. None of us can ever achieve the perfection that God really requires. And Jesus is revealing that to the people as he stands there on the mountain. So he says in verse 21 of chapter 5, you have heard it, that it was said to those of old, and here's his reference to the law, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, and this is his formula throughout, you have heard it said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now he's talking about God's judgment, not just civil judgment. The first reference is to civil judgment. This is spiritual judgment. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, reference to brother here is not necessarily, it's not familial sibling only, but it's another person within your society. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, that's civil. And whoever says, you fool, or raka, will be liable to the hell of fire. That was a very strong word in the language. To call someone that was just kind of the worst type of an insult that you could come up with. So here Jesus takes that basic standard. Yes, it's true, you shall not murder. This is God's standard. But I tell you, it goes beyond that. You're not even supposed to be spiteful. You shouldn't have a hateful, seething, angry, bad attitude towards someone else. God looks at that. God sees that. And if that is your attitude, you are not reaching God's standard of perfection. You failed. You are guilty before God. We see actually the Sermon on the Mount is rather harsh when we begin to understand the point that he's making. Now, that's in reference to murder. What about adultery? Well, just a few verses down in verses 27 and 28, he says, you have heard that it was said, there's reference to the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery. There's that next commandment. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guess what? That makes every living male in the entire world guilty. Ladies, don't fool yourselves. Every single man has been guilty at some point, probably many times. This is just checking out a woman too closely and thinking, All right? That's it. Guilty. God's standard is higher than just saying, well, I didn't get into bed with her. That was the most basic level of standard. Jesus is saying, no, but God even looks at what's going on in your mind. See, before God sees what's going on in your heart. I didn't kill him. Yeah, but your heart was so full of hatred. God looks at the heart. And here it's like, well, I didn't sleep with her. Yeah, but what you thought, you're guilty. So in a sense, Jesus wasn't raising the stakes for saying you're here and you have to work hard to get here. Well, we should try. We want to reflect God's values, but his real point is, guess what? Everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. Everybody needs a savior. Nobody has managed to meet God's standard of perfection. What are the consequences of that? Well, let's look at the consequences, the consequence and the consolation in the New Testament. The consequences for failure, frankly, damnation. Not meeting God's standard of absolute perfection, the consequence is damnation. Back up a little bit, Matthew 5:22 again. Look at the last part of that verse. I would say 5:22c, as we tend to divide verses sometimes. Says, whoever says you fool, that swear, that curse word full of anger and degradation. In English, that's not such a big deal, a fool, but the word behind it in the Hebrew, or in this case the Greek, is very, very strong. This word, the person who utters this will be liable to the hell of fire. If you've ever had that kind of hatred in your heart, Jesus says, you deserve God's judgment. That's what you're bound for. That's the track you're on. 1 John 3:13, if you were to flip there or just listen, he affirms this. The Apostle John was there when Jesus said this, and then years later he wrote in his epistle, 1 John, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he sets up that, he repeats that standard, makes it very clear what Jesus was saying. You hate your brother in your heart, then by God's standard, you're a murderer. And you don't possess eternal life on the grounds of what's in your heart. What about this other command, this other sin of lust? Well, go back to Matthew 5 and the end of that description there in verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That sounds harsh, right? But he's just making a point. Yes, he's hyperbolizing, but he's making a point. He's saying, just to look at the woman the wrong way makes you guilty before God, and so rather than face God's judgment, you'd be better off just tearing your eyes out. For it is better for you to lose one of your members, as in parts of your body, than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Yes, he's exaggerating, but it's to make this very important point. We are hopeless in our sinful state. We just can't seem to stop ourselves. And it would take such drastic measures to try to stop ourselves from sinning. And so Jesus is pointing out once again the hopelessness of trying to achieve God's love and forgiveness and grace or His favor on the basis of doing, on the basis of meeting the standards of some law. Jesus is saying, face it, you don't have it in you. And it's true. Sin is in our hearts from birth. You don't have to teach a baby how to be selfish, right? You've dealt with a child who has been changed and fed and burped and rocked and held and sung to, and everything's fine. They don't have a fever. They're not teething. Everything's fine. And you lay them down for the nap, and they go, and they won't stop until you pick them up, and then everything's happy baby. Lay them down. Pick them up. What is that but selfishness? Okay? Make me happy. Do what I want you to do. No, you can't go take a nap. No, you can't wash the dishes. You must hold me. Right? Selfishness. We're born with it. We have sinful hearts. And Jesus was just forcing people to confront the truth, to look in the mirror and see none of us meets God's standard of perfection. His standard is even higher than those basic commandments. What's to be done? Well, there's even more. I just wanted to reiterate. In Mark as well, we have the record of Jesus' comments. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. You can just listen if you want. But he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. So he's clearly talking about damnation as the result, as the consequence for not meeting God's standard of perfection, right? And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So he's talking about a real judgment of damnation. And beyond these two offenses, we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, which brings us to the last major point, the consolation for faith. The consequence for failure is damnation, but the consolation for faith is justification. It's a work that only God can do. He has to do it for us. We have to humbly submit ourselves to it. We have to throw ourselves on the judge's mercy. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is just a little bit earlier than where we started, at the beginning of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. He's setting up the purpose of what he is about to say. He says, do not think, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's saying, I'm not saying those things were bad. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's pointing out his own uniqueness. He's pointing out how every other human being on the face of the earth falls short of God's standard, but he alone has come to demonstrate perfection. He alone came and met all of God's standards, the outward and the inward. And he could only do that because he himself is God. That's what makes him the unique Savior, the unique salvation, so different from Buddha or Krishna or any of the other, or Muhammad or any other of the great spiritual leaders of the world throughout all of history and to the present. Not a single one of them was perfect from beginning to end of their life. Jesus alone met that standard. And therefore, only by being the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, being of God Himself, only then could He be qualified to take and pay that judgment, that wrath of God for everyone else's sin. That's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and he is boldly proclaiming it. And for anyone else, this would have been really arrogant speech, right? Saying, I've come to do what none of the rest of you could possibly do. I've come to fulfill the law. I meet every one of God's standards of perfection. And then he proceeds to point out how nobody else has done so. For anyone else, that would be arrogant. For him, it was the most loving, merciful message to confront people with the truth that they need God's grace. They need God's mercy. And that he was here to deliver it. So he says, starting again in verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot, these are the smallest forms of punctuation in the Hebrew language, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, God's standard stands. It was always good. It's just that it held up for us a standard, a reflection, a measuring stick by which we could all realize none of us meet God's standards. Therefore, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless, now get this is his punchline, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the ones who prided themselves on going above and beyond the law. But he says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he is establishing the goodness of the law to establish God's standard to point out that everyone falls short. That's the bad news. But the good news is that he had come to make a way. Maybe you've seen the bridge illustration of you know, the two cliffs with the chasm in between. And you have man on one side wanting to reach God on the other side. And all of their works, all their attempts at spiritual activity, all of their religious devotion, as they attempt to bridge the gap with these things, they all fall short. The only thing that spans the gap is the cross of Christ, the one who came and met God's standards perfectly and then took upon himself God's wrath for all of our sin. That makes him unique, and that makes the news good. First, we must face honestly, personally, the reality that I am a sinner. I cannot ever make myself good enough to please God enough to be welcomed into heaven on my own merit. It just will never, ever happen. We must face that. But then we can accept the good news. Jesus met the standard. And he did it in a way where he could then offer to us that forgiveness of God if we will just accept what he did on our behalf. Some from some religions and philosophies argue, how can one person take, you know, the death of another person? How can he stand in the way? Well, it's only because of his uniqueness as God-man. Only because he himself was God, and he himself was the perfect man who never broke any of God's laws or fell short of any of God's standards. It's because of the uniqueness of Christ that he could do that. And that as part of God's system, whether you understand or like it or not, he reflected that throughout the entire Old Testament with all of the sacrificial system. All those lambs that died in the place of their sinning masters, they stood in substitution paying the wrath. They're receiving the wrath of the judgment for their master's sin. God set up that system of substitution as a foreshadowing to what Jesus was going to do. And whether it makes sense to anyone or not, that is God's way. God is satisfied by that. And there's no point arguing against it. It's God's system. You might as well argue that there's no such thing as gravity or that gravity doesn't make sense. It's real anyway. It works the way it works. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 say, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And he's talking about Jesus. The righteousness of God has been manifested in Jesus Christ. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, showing what God's character is like, what his standards are like, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus now is that which is manifested. The righteousness of God can be put to a person's credit through faith in Jesus Christ. It's for all who believe, it says. There's no one who cannot receive this gift. It's for all who will receive. And when there are debates about matters of election, you know, the bottom line is, God says, the words of God says, whoever will. It's for all who believe. How you get there, it's kind of God's business between you and God, but my own nephew wrestled with this for years because someone had given him this wrong idea that you can't be saved unless you're elect. And he says, but I want to be saved. I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And he was worried somehow that, well, maybe I'm not one of the elect, so maybe I can't be saved. Well, that's silliness. That's ridiculous. If you come to the place in your heart and your mind where you're ready to receive the gift of God, his grace, his forgiveness, he promises to respond with that grace and forgiveness. You simply have to accept that by asking in faith. He goes on to say, there is no distinction. He's trying to make it clear. It's not about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or this, that, or the other. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Here's where you get to the other side of the coin. Justified by his grace as a gift. Can't earn it. The only way you can get partake in the good news to be justified, which is God declaring you not guilty, is by his grace as a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. You can only accept it for free. And that is through the redemption, that is the purchase that is in Jesus Christ, whom God the Father put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, that big theological word, means satisfaction. God himself sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to be the one who would satisfy his standard of punishment paid for sin. And only Jesus could do it because he himself was not a sinner, because he himself was God. So God the Father put him forward as the propitiation, as the satisfaction by his blood, and it's to be received just by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. All those centuries of lambs being killed in the place of their sinning owners, that was just a Band-Aid solution. It didn't really absolve the owners of their sin. It just demonstrated the seriousness of their sin and that the punishment of sin is death and that they were putting their faith in God by obeying his way, by obeying his system. They were putting their faith in God that he would deal with their sin someday. And now the time has come, Paul says, when God is manifesting the real solution. It's his own son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the final satisfactory sacrifice. So he was demonstrating his righteousness that he's not a God who just lets sin go. He doesn't say, okay, you're sorry, fine, no problem. He's a God who is just. He deals with sin as sin ought to be dealt with. But he was patient in his forbearance. He waited. There was this system, this temporary system until the time came, so that he could show his righteousness at the present time, verse 26, so that he might be, so everyone could see him and recognize him as just. Because he did deal with sin. It was always his intent to deal with sin. He dealt with sin properly as a good judge would do. He let nothing slip. It's funny, we're happy when somebody lets our offenses slide by. but we're not very happy when they let someone else's offenses slide by. How can a judge be truly just except to let nothing slide by? And this was God's demonstration that nothing was just allowed to pass by, any sin, any offense. He was just in dealing with it through his son Jesus Christ. So that's the one side of it. That his righteousness is made present, made visible. He shows it to everyone now to show, yes, I'm a righteous God because I deal with sin properly and fully. But it goes on, he can also be seen as the justifier, not just just, but the justifier, the one who makes someone else not guilty. And that is for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So by this great scheme of God throughout thousands of years of history was to accomplish this, that he could uphold his own righteousness by dealing with sin absolutely consistently according to his nature. And at the same time, to arrive at a way that human beings, all of whom are guilty, have the opportunity to be forgiven, to be granted entrance to heaven, to be given eternal life, to be embraced as his children. There was only one way this could work. So no, there are not many paths up the mountain. There are not many spokes to the wheel. There are not different perspectives on the elephant and all these other illustrations and metaphors that people use to describe this, to suggest that every religious path, every different thing ultimately ends up the same way. No, it doesn't. Every other path leads to destruction. God designed at great cost to himself the one way that sin could be dealt with and we could be forgiven and granted his grace and his love and eternal life. It's a wonderful thing. It's for some a harsh reality to accept that it's this narrow, but that's the way it is. And when you are willing to admit to God, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am guilty before you. I have not met your ultimate standards. Even if I've never done anything to really break along the outside, I've had evil thoughts. I've had anger in my heart or jealousy or greed. So I have not met God's standards of perfection. Therefore, I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. Thank you for making that possible through Christ's sacrifice. Only by coming to that personal place can you experience God's grace. And when you do, it's the most liberating thing you will experience. And you will have the promise of God of eternal life and the work of his Holy Spirit in your life between now and that time when you get to go see him in heaven. And it will change your life. And I urge anyone who has not made that personal decision, whether you're here in this room today or whether you listen to this through the radio, through our website, I urge you, don't let another day go by without accepting God's grace. It's such a wonderful gift. And he did all the hard parts. Accepting that, it's a humbling thing, accepting this reality that God has worked so hard to point out to us that we just are not good enough. And our pride just resists that. I'm not as bad a sinner as others. It doesn't matter. If you don't meet God's standard of absolute perfection inside and out, you're just not good enough. I'm not. But Jesus was and is, and he bridged the gap for us. And all we have to do is accept it by faith. Here's some of the really good news for those who made that decision, for those who have accepted what Christ has done for them. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been, this is people who have made that decision, who have made that personal choice of faith to accept by faith what Jesus has done, to receive God's grace as a gift, and by faith alone. Then on the other side of that decision, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more animosity. There's no more tension with God. We're at peace with God. And through him, Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And this hope is a certain expectation. It's not, oh, I hope. It's I know that someday I'm going to see the glory of God face to face. A little further down, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, stinking, rotten, offensive, rebellious sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. No wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We have great things to look forward to. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The relationship has gone from one of being enemies to being one of fellowship with the God of the universe. What a wonderful place to be in. And yes, we have to maintain our fellowship because we still live in this sin-cursed world and our sin-cursed bodies. We still fail to meet God's standard of perfection. But it's not by my merit, it's not by my achievements that I can be certain that God loves me. I can be certain I'm going to heaven someday. It's all about Christ's work. It's all about God's grace. And so I want to strive to get closer and closer to God's standard just out of love. Just because I want to not be an ungrateful gift receiver. I don't want to just flaunt my sin in his face. He who loved me so much and gave himself for me. I fail day after day, week after week. We all do. It's the curse of sin in this world. But the good news is, every time we fail, we don't have to go, oh no, I wonder if my bad's starting to outweigh my good. I wonder if I'll make it to heaven. You know, there's so many people in this world who live in that tension, in that worry. And one of the major religions of the world, it's not even just whether your good outweighs your bad, but it's the whole trickle-down system. It's if I had a bad day and I snapped at somebody and that caused them to have a bad day and they snapped at somebody else, then I get not only the bad points for my snapping at them, but I get the bad points for their snapping at everyone else that they snapped out in the course of the day. And it just keeps weighing down my bad side. How can you ever know if your good is going to outweigh your bad in a system like that? But God says, just accept my grace. You'll never reach the standard on your own. And so I've dealt with it. God is the just judge. And the one who justifies, who grants forgiveness and eternal life and reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ. Just accept and enjoy that. That's why we celebrate when we come together and we sing songs and things like that. We're not trying to impress God. We're just being thankful. And we're reminding ourselves of important truths of God's Word so that we can live in accordance to these realities, these spiritual realities. Trying to align ourselves with the truth that has already been given to us and instilled into our lives and that has established our future that cannot be changed. We can enjoy and celebrate these things.